to love God.
Worship is overcoming that which prevents us from giving glory to God, which is exactly what He made us to do.
To me, I think worship is just living for something more than yourself.
To me, it's like an opening of your hands, an opening of your heart.
Yeah, everyone worships something, or we worship someone.
I think worship is embracing what God has done for you and offering it back.
Recognizing that God is greater than I am.
Doing whatever it is you're created for and kind of discovering that purpose in your life. Doing it to the best of your ability.
It's not really something you do, more like something that you are.
Maybe that is music, but I don't think it is specific to music.
I think worship is a way of life.
It could be art or accounting or whatever it is. I think living in that out there and doing it the best you can unto the Lord.
Test check. We didn't time that perfectly, but that's okay. Can you get the lights? So I'm sure that many of you guys have a small idea of what we're going to talk about here today because you're very intelligent people because you came, right? But you're also good looking, so there's always a give and take with that. So I'm not sure how smart you really are. That's a joke. Okay. Today we're going to talk about worship, and I'm really coming up on the heels of Lee Gladney, who spoke a few weeks ago. And if you don't have time to go back and listen to his entire message about worship, if you could just catch like the first 10 minutes, brilliant. I mean, just he packed so much into that 30-minute message. But if all you have is 10 minutes, if you're going down the street or something, just pop it up on your iPhone, thejourney.tv, look up multimedia. All of our sermons are online. I mean, there's so much depth to what he was talking about. So I'm kind of coming up on the heels of what Lee shared with us when he came and spoke about worship. But I thought it was interesting that when I found this video that features a lot of musicians. We do some of their songs here, and they're people who actually are engaged in a form of worship through music. And yet, when they're asked the question, "What is worship?" None of them really bring up music at all. You know, it's kind of weird. And I know, like, when Les came to me and he said, "Steve, I really want you to start thinking about what it looks like, especially for us here at The Journey, what it would look like for us to begin to explore and dive into what it really means to worship, especially here in the 21st century. We live in a completely autonomous society. You have complete control over your day-to-day life. Every decision that you make, you can walk out of this door and pick wherever you want to go eat after church. You can stop and put gas at whatever gas station that you want. You can subscribe to whatever cable service you want. I mean, you know, depending on what's available, watch whatever TV programming you want, become affiliated with whatever religious organization you want. I mean, we have complete autonomous control over our lives. So what does it look like to worship in the 21st century when we aren't first century Jewish people whose day-to-day lives are completely surrounded by ritual and tradition? And when I started really diving into it and I went back and listened to Lee's message, it was really eye-opening because I found out as a musician and as somebody who's led worship and as somebody who's been completely enthralled with how worship music has helped change my life, not only using my giftings in a certain way that I didn't think they would ever be used as a young man. I'm not here to try and disconnect us from that, but I just found it interesting that in this video, everybody's a musician, and when they're asked the question, "What is worship?" none of them really come up with an answer like, "Well, worship is Sunday morning church, coming together and kind of singing songs," you know. And I thought it was a little odd. So when we're pressed with that question, "What is worship?" to me, all of us here would probably come up with a similar response. Am I right? If I was to ask you what is worship, your first inclination wouldn't be to say, "Well, it's singing songs," right? But sometimes, and again, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to step on any toes here because I'm speaking to myself. But sometimes our answers don't fully reflect our true beliefs about a certain subject. You know, case in point, I don't know if I've used this example up here before, but if I was to come up here and tell you that the most healthy lifestyle that you could lead is a vegan lifestyle, if I was to tell you that red meat is very poor for your health, eating dairy products would just, you know, clog up your arteries or whatever, cheeses and anything derived from any animal products, it's just really bad for you. And then I invite you out to lunch, and we go down to Goodson's Cafe, and I order the Texas-sized chicken fried steak. And it comes, and I start cutting it up, and I'm downing it in gravy, and then there's the butter and the cheese and the, oh, God, can we just leave, right? The language that I'm putting to what I consider the most healthy lifestyle, it really isn't lining up with my material reality. It's not lining up with what I'm actually doing, right? So sometimes we can get a little caught up giving an answer that doesn't fully reflect how we really feel on the inside. So what I'm trying to get at is that many of us still equate worship with the music portion of a Sunday morning church service. Am I right? And the reason I know that is because, and I do it myself, really, although it's very important, it just gets much, much bigger than that. But let me give you an example here. This is the kind of language that we can find ourselves in, especially after service today or whenever we go and attend a really awesome worship service. We can say things like, worship was really good this morning, or worship was really good tonight, right? And I said it 1,000 times, and we can find ourselves saying stuff like that. But when I say worship was good this morning, what I'm really saying and what I'm really reflecting is I have a belief that worship, it was some sort of event that exists in time in the past, right? When I say worship was good this morning, it's nothing that's really happening right now because it was, right? And it was good then, which kind of means that something's not good now, right? So it's very subtly, and it's not overly done, but very subtly with our language, we begin to develop what we really believe what worship is, right? Another thing we could say is I couldn't really get into worship. Right, that's I've said that a lot of times. I go somewhere and I feel like, oh, they're not really playing the songs that I like, and the style of music is just not something I can worship to. Right, so I come out saying I really couldn't get into worship today. Now, when I say I couldn't really get into worship today, what I'm really saying is that worship is some place. It's like a place that I'm locked out of because I couldn't get into it. Right? Has anybody ever locked themselves out of their car? No. You never have, Alexander? Come on. Okay. All right. You may get a call very soon, you know. Don't jinx yourself. But I remember locking myself out of my car, and the car was on. Has anybody ever been in that situation? Oh, God. That's the worst, right? So when we say I couldn't really get into worship, it's almost as if it's some kind of magical place that I can't get into. There's some kind of gate that's closed off. It's like fenced in. And when I say I couldn't get into it, it's like that fence represents a barrier between me and that place of worship, right? And that barrier can represent my personal taste for music, my own circumstances in my personal life, right? The sin that I may be trying to get past throughout the week, my thought life, everything. There's some barrier, there's some gate that's closed, there's some veil that is separating me from this thing called worship. And so what I wanted to do today is quickly, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time up here just kind of ranting. I'm going to have Tony actually come back up with the team later on. Because what I want to do is enter into something that is real and tangible that we can actually grab onto here at The Journey. Okay? And when I thought about having a working definition of what worship would look like, here is particularly in this community, it's very hard to put a definition on something like this that is so big and so all-encompassing. It's almost like a core. It should be something that is centered around every single. It's weird. I mean, Lee, when you were studying, I remember you opened up your sermon and you're saying like, it's just where do you begin? You know, where do you even start? What is it? So here at The Journey, whenever I come up and I speak, it's, you know, this is going to be coming in through the rest of 2014 and 2015. Just to forewarn you, you're going to see a lot more of me. Jimmy and Sadie are leaving, so there's going to be a little bit of a void here, but I'm gonna try my best to fill those big shoes of his. So when we define worship and we talk about worship, this is what I want us to really get after here, and if I could find it here. We're going to use this as a working definition. It's not something that, like I said, it's not all-encompassing. It's not something that covers every single area of worship. But when we hear the word worship, this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about the music portion of the service. We're not talking about anything in particular. But when you hear the word, it means worship is freely giving over. And we're going to kind of unpack this today. Freely giving over to someone or something every thought of the mind, desire of the heart, and passion of the soul. Okay? If you want to write that down, go ahead. If not, just look at it again and let's read it together again. Worship is freely giving over to someone or something every thought of the mind, passion, desire of the heart, and passion of the soul. Now, like as I was saying before, we live in a completely autonomous culture, meaning I control every aspect of my own life. And usually what happens is that we begin to orient our lives around something or someone, something happens. As believers, we tend to try we really push to orient our lives around God's will. And the truth is that some points in some areas of our life, we miss the mark, right? Worship, like Lee taught us a few weeks ago, the word worship in the scriptures, right, the Hebrew word shakah, it means to bow down. So when we talk about worship, it's actually, and we do that in the music portion of the service, right? We come and we sing praise and we bow down in worship. But it does go a lot deeper than that, right? It's in our lives, what are we bowing to? Under what authority are we placing our entire lives under? And it isn't a dictatorship. Jesus is not a commander that comes in from the Christian empire and comes and demands your worship, right? It's voluntarily, it's freely giving over every single aspect of our lives. And so what happens is that us as humans, we have a finite number of resources, okay? We have a limited amount of money, amount of time, to spread out over our whole lives. So what happens is that slowly we begin to orient ourselves to give money to certain things and to give time to certain things. And so what happens is that other things start to become sacrificed in order to put this stuff in priority, right? So I will give up a certain amount of my time to be here at church on a Sunday morning, or I will give up a certain amount of money in order to give here, or I'll give up just something in my life to prioritize something else, because everything we have is finite. So worship then becomes not just a lifestyle, it's not just how we live, but it's the actual every single decision and choice that we make, because we're prioritizing something over another thing. Is everybody with me? Good. Okay. So if you would open your Bibles to the book of John in chapter 4, and we're gonna kind of read along a story here in the scriptures. Just a really weird one, because Jesus is involved, clearly. So John in chapter 4, if we could go to, we'll just kind of linger around right there. Worship is coming under the authority of Christ in our lives by voluntarily giving up our thought life, any desires or selfish ones that come out of our hearts, that appear, even the ones that appear to be good, and the passions that I feel deep down in my soul. So in John chapter 4, here's a story about, Leland, that is so rude. Let me get my ringer too. Hold on. Everybody get the little ringer off switch out, if you forgot. Thank you for reminding me, Leland. I'm going to be high tech today too. I'm going to open up the Bible here on my phone. Okay, so in John chapter 4, this is actually the story of the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well. Now, this is an interesting passage because, first off, this is the longest recorded conversation that Jesus has ever had with somebody. And it happens to be with a woman, and it happens to be with a woman from a different culture and a different people. So I think it's important that we take a look at it. Now, there's a lot going on from start to finish. There's a lot of things that happen and transpire, but I just want to pick up on a few things. I may skip around, so it may seem like it's out of chronological order. I may stay in order, I'm not sure, but... I'm going to go ahead and start at verse 7. Now, again, this is the longest kind of like two-way conversation that Jesus has had with somebody, right? He's passing through Samaria, and there's like a little town called Sychar. I don't know how you pronounce that. But he passes, and he's really thirsty, and he stops at this well, Jacob's well. And the scripture says that he has to pass through there for some reason. Even though all the other Jewish people always went around it, Jesus, for some reason, had to pass through there. There was a reason. And the scripture isn't really clear as to why, but I think as we find out and we kind of dissect it a little bit, we'll find out why he really had to. He comes up to this well and he sits down. It's mid-morning. It's about noontime. And so he's chilling there at the well. He's thirsty, but for some reason, he doesn't get himself some water. He sees a Samaritan woman walking up. It's about noon, so it's a weird time for a woman by herself to be coming and getting water. There's nobody else there. And so I could just imagine the Samaritan woman, she's walking up, and she immediately surmises this guy sitting down at the well. And she can, right off the bat, tell that he's a Jew, right? Now, Samaria, in this biblical context, is kind of where the West Bank is right now in Israel. There's not a whole lot of, there wasn't a whole lot of physical distinction probably between the two peoples, but she can tell right away that he's a Jew, so he's probably dressed in some kind of rabbi attire, maybe his garb or something. He's got the robe, and he's definitely Jewish, right? And we'll read that automatically. She didn't even ask. She just knew. So he comes up. There's a Jewish guy, and you can tell right away the wheels in her mind are turning. She's getting water. She may have him in the corner of her eye, and she's like, why is this dude here? And she goes and she's getting water, and in verse 7 we read here, it says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Verse 9 then says the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, or you being a Jew, asks drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So first, right away, we see Jesus giving her a simple request. And like I said, as she was walking up, the wheels in her mind were already turning that this is a Jew, okay? And the first thing out of Jesus' mouth wasn't, hello, good morning, how are you today? My name's Jesus. It was a request. It was, give me something to drink, give me some water. Now, he could have easily got up himself and gotten some water, but no word is ever irrelevant when it comes to a dialogue between Jesus and somebody, right? And so he says, give me to drink. So immediately the woman is presented with a choice, okay? The woman has already surmised Jesus' entire background when she replies that how is it that you, being a Jew, asks of me, a Samaritan woman, something to drink. Now, her first thoughts weren't to oblige, but they were to seek answers from Jesus. And we see in this form of communication, this dialogue, this conversation, that Jesus is teaching organically through personal relationships. He's building rapport with this woman. He's not on top of a mountain giving the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's not just preaching. Now we're seeing the very truths of God being displayed in organic, conversation here. And so even with the small phrase, go give me something to drink, the woman is presented with a choice. And instead of obeying, right, what happens is that her mind begins to process this, and she begins thinking in her own head, he's a Jew, he's asking me, a Samaritan, I'm also a woman. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why are you speaking to me? Sort of thing. She already has every single reason why she would not obey God, right? Obey Jesus right in front of her. Now, what's interesting is that, just bear with me. What's interesting is that every single day, we are presented with choices and decisions that we have to make. Now, it said that you make up to 227 choices every single day, distinct decisions about what food you're going to eat, just about the food. Throughout the day, you make over 200 choices about what you're going to eat, whether or not you're not going to eat this or you are going to eat this. In total, you make up to 5,000 decisions every single day. And you don't even know that you're doing it in your mind, right? These are the thoughts of the mind that really play on in our, in, you know, sometimes we get these random things that come in our head and they just pop in and pop out. But the majority of our thought life is centered around what decisions we're going to make throughout the day, right? We're in the car. What lane am I going to change into? What exit am I going to take? When I get to work, am I going to get a cup of coffee or am I going to turn on the computer first, right? When I'm home, am I going to turn on the air conditioner? I mean, there's so many decisions. We make 5,000 different distinct decisions every single day, right? This is the core. This is what's happening on in our psyche. This is what's happening on in our thought life. So it would be imperative, right, when we're presented with a decision or a choice that we have to make, as part of our worship, as part of a decision to fully give authority to God and come under His leadership, it would be, Lord, I need You to help me make decisions. Now, how does that look? How does that look like? Do we have to approach God with every single, decision we make about what we're going to eat? Do we have to approach God about whatever decision we're going to make about something that seems like something mundane? No. But what do we do in the morning? It's worship begins with decision making. And Jim talks about this in Real Freedom and the Liberty Project. He calls it, I think, the choice maker, right? Yeah. It's giving over that ability to make a decision. It's because we have finite time and resources. We decide what's sacrificed for something else. And it's giving our thoughts, which includes all of our choices and all of our sacrifices, every single thing, it's giving over and under the authority of God. It's waking up in the morning and saying, you know what, today I seek You first. God, I seek first Your kingdom in my life. I seek first Your presence as I come and I go in my car, in my home, in my job, in my marriage. I seek You first. And whatever decisions I make, everything is going to orient itself around the fact that I completely give You my will. And then as we make that decision to come under His leadership, as we make a decision and make a choice to worship, then everything else around it will start to change, right? If we posture ourselves just a little bit differently, then all of a sudden, that little minute little degree of latitude change, right, on our course direction, all of a sudden that change is going to begin to explode in something completely different. Right, and then our thoughts will begin to orient themselves around heavenly thoughts. This is why Paul, you know, why does Paul say in one of his letters, he says, you know, fix your mind, focus on the heavenly things, the spiritual things. Why is that? It's not because God is a jealous God and He wants you to think about Him and the things that He's sharing with us, but man, it's just so good for you, right? It's just so good for you. I know that especially when I'm preparing to speak up here, it's like, and every day I'm reading, and every day I'm ingesting something new, and I'm learning more about Him, and I'm praying, and I'm like, you know what? This whole week has been awesome. I haven't, you know, and this is, you know, I haven't gotten in an argument with my wife this week, like, you know, just a petty argument. I'm more patient with my kids. I'm better steward of my finances this week. It's crazy, right? It's for our benefit. And not only because we've made a decision to enter under His leadership and His authority, but it's just so good for us to give over our thought life, our decision-making, our choices, and our habits over to Him. Let's continue in the story. I know this is a, you know, and we've heard great sermons about the Samaritan woman, and there was a lot going on with her, right? We're not going to read it, but the next little part is when Jesus kind of exposes her own personal demons, so to speak, right? The next little portion is when he kind of says, well, where's your husband? And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he's like, you're right. You've been married 5 times. The man that you're with is not your husband. The man that you're right. And so, you know, just because I naturally want to go against the grain or whatever, it's funny. You always think of this woman as some kind of floozy, right? She's living with a guy, but she's been married 5 times before, so you kind of think, oh, she's a little fast or whatever, you know, right? But I think we also have to kind of take into account that, like, she's a woman in first century Israel, right? And if she's not married, she's going to end up in prostitution, or she's going to end up on the streets. A place for a woman, it's not the same as here in America, right? So also the life expectancy for a man was a lot lower, so men were getting caught up in wars and famine, wars and diseases and all kind of stuff like that. So we don't know her situation. Right, but Jesus does come along and he says, "Yeah, you've been married 5 times. The guy you're with is not your husband." So I don't look at this woman as some kind of floozy, right? She's a broken woman. She's coming to the well by herself because she doesn't want to be exposed to anybody. It's almost like she's become so numb to the people around her. She doesn't even want to talk to anybody. She doesn't want to be seen, and we can see that here play out in verse 15. It says, the woman says unto him, sir, I'm sorry, in verse, let's go to verse 11. The woman says to her, sir, thou hast nothing to draw, I'm sorry. Let's go to verse 10. We finished with verse 10. So, give me a drink, thou wouldst have asked him, he would have given thee living water. Okay, well, verse 13. Jesus says, answered unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He's speaking of the water in the well. He says, but whoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And in verse 15, the woman says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So her first inclination was survival and self-preservation, right? There's a two-part, her answer has... It's in twofold. It says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. This exposes something in her heart where there's something that is lacking, right? She's saying, give me this water so that I don't have to be thirsty. But how many of us really can say here like, oh, man, if I could just have something that would quench my thirst, if I could just have something that would satiate my hunger, if only I had this car or this job or this house or this husband, or this life, if only this one thing, if I could add this object, right, into my life, then somehow it would not only satisfy me, but it would change my life. How many of us can say that, you know, I remember when I was growing up, I was a little, I don't know, how old was I, about, I guess about 8 or 9 years old, right? And it's school, you know, elementary school is really weird, right? It's a really weird time because, you're around a lot of kids and there's a lot of kids from a lot of different backgrounds, right? And they say that young kids, the number one thing that they would change about their parents is how much money they made. That's weird, right? Because, and it's almost weird that children already instinctively know that, you know what, I wish my parents had more money, because I wish I had more stuff, right? So when you're in school, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be totally insignificant, but if another kid had something, you want it. And you think that if I had this thing, my life would be better, you know? And so in school, I remember growing up, and somebody would have something, and I would just like really not envy him, but I would just like say, I really, really want that, you know? And it would drive me, and I even found myself all the way up into my adult life. It's like having to calm that down and saying, you know what? I don't want to go after those things that I think have this like guise over me that I think will set me free, that I think will satisfy some deep hunger within my heart. And so when the woman says, give me this water that Jesus is talking about, of course he's talking spiritually, but she's seeing in the physical, give me this water so that I don't have to be thirsty anymore. She's totally open for it. She's game. And her second part of her answer is that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's like, give me this water so not only will it quench my thirst, but I won't even have to work for it. I won't even have to come to the well and draw it for myself. I'll never be thirsty again. I'll never have to be around people. I'll never have to dunk my pot or whatever it is to actually draw up the water. Unless it's been talking about this in the series about our kingdom land. It's like, I want this thing. And sometimes that's the problem, is that we can idolize. And this is when worship turns into idolatry, is that we can idolize something that will never give us satisfaction. And it could even be something good from God himself. And the desires of our heart, he wants to lavish his love on us, right? He wants to give us so many things because he's our dad. I want to buy my kids everything possible, right? But I know I can't do that because I'd spoil them. But I want to spoil them. That's my heart. I want to buy them stuff. I want to make them happy. I know this is our Father's heart. He wants to lavish his love on you. He wants to give you gifts. But when we begin to idolize those things, when we think the bigger car or the bigger house or the better husband or the better wife or the better kids or anything like that will quench our thirst. And when we think like, oh, well, let me just pray about it. And what really that does is kind of alleviate any responsibility that I want to take for my own actions. We've been talking about this in the Kingdom Land series. It's taking a step and doing our part. Because God has a plan for each of us, but it takes us doing our own part, right? The German philosopher or theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this is what he says. He says, we are to live life knowing that God exists, but living as though he doesn't. And what does that mean? It's like knowing that God is totally providential. He will provide everything that we need, right? But we have to live life as though we are doing our part. Not that we're taking control, but knowing that he is in control. Yes. So she says, nor come hither to. So she's removing burden of responsibility. She's looking for a free handout so she doesn't have to work as hard. And maybe she's afraid. Maybe she doesn't want to be shamed at the well anymore because everybody knows that she's been married 5 times, right? But those fleshly desires, it's easy for them to turn into idols and those things that we deceive ourselves with. So worship, when it comes to our desires and the deep desires of our hearts, is that he is everything that we will ever need, and he's offering us living water at all times that we'll never thirst, right? So let's go down to verse 19. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet, right? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship them. Right? So the last little bit I want to talk about is the passions of the soul. Okay? And this is interesting because now the conversation is going to flip a little bit. So Jesus kind of exposes this thing about the husband, and automatically the Samaritan woman is redirecting the conversation because nobody wants to get personal right off the bat. Right? That's just not how we like to engage ourselves in conversation. We do that in church all the time. I mean, even if we meet, you know, I was playing at this conference recently, and it's just natural, right? You meet, you know, fellow believers from other parts of the country, or you don't really know each other, right? And you just start kind of going off about church stuff. You start talking shop, you know. It's like, right off the bat, you're not comfortable saying, hey, you know what, I'm really dealing with some fear right now, or, you know, I'm really dealing with some pride or something like that. But anyway, Jesus he exposes that whole thing, and she doesn't want to have it, so she redirects the conversation, and she asks him a really interesting question, because I don't think that she just made this up off the top of her head. I really think that she was a religious woman. She was interested. She was saying, oh, you're a prophet. And as soon as she found out that he knew something's different about him, she wanted to ask him a question. She was seeking an answer, right? So it's interesting that she asked, like, where, you know, my people worship on this mountain. So there's a dedicated altar. There's some form of church going on this mountain. But you Jews worship in Jerusalem. So what's the right way to do it, right? What is the right worship style of music to worship to? What is the proper church format that we're supposed to follow, right? What are the rules? When we become a Christian, nobody tells us what's right and what's wrong. It's kind of like we become a Christian and whatever church we're going to, we just kind of follow along whatever they're saying at first, right? And then all of a sudden, a few years after, you start seeking a little bit more, and then, you know, there's always this danger of becoming a little bit, I'm getting a little unnerved here. I want to branch out. So then you kind of start reading on your own, and, you know, some of the things that you've learned as a baby Christian, you start being like, well, you don't really agree with, and if a few years after that pass by, and, you know, and then you can find yourself, this has happened to me a few times, you can find yourself a little disillusioned and thinking like, well, I don't really believe any of that stuff anymore, you know? And then all of a sudden God starts speaking to you and speaking to your heart, and you're like, you know what? There's something way deeper going on here that I think God wants to get across to me. And so this is where the conversation flips, because her question is, where is the right place to worship? Her question is, under what context should I connect with God? And Jesus says to her, you know what? None of that matters. Her first response is, you know what? We, the Jews, who contain the Word of God, we know what we worship because we've been studying it for thousands of years, right? We've been studying this text. And God has revealed himself through the Word, which is the number one belief of a Jew, right? God's Word is the revelation of himself, the Torah, right? It is something that the Jewish people are most passionate about. They wake up in the morning. David says that oh my God, I love your law. The words are like, oh man, I meditate on it day and night. And this is just the first five books of the Bible, right? The most boring, like kind of like after, you know, you get into Genesis and then you start going through all these laws and genealogies and all that kind of stuff. You're like, oh, this is kind of boring. But David says, Lord, I meditate on your word day and night. I love your word, right? This is the passion of a Jew. This is the passion of a Jew. This is what his entire life centers around, is the revelation of God through his word, through Torah. And Jesus says, a rabbi nonetheless, Jesus says, I know what I worship because I'm a Jew, but the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him, because God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Your passion, even the passion of a Jew, will adopt an entire new way of being because God's spirit is giving it new meaning. What passions do you have in your heart? I love music, right? I started off playing in a heavy metal band, okay? I love playing guitar. I started off, I was in this just like, you don't want to know, I was screaming and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, it was really weird. First song I learned was, Metallica, and like, it was awesome, you know, I had fun. I never dreamed that I would ever be caught up on a stage here in a church, you know, playing Christian music or whatever. You know, back then it's like, all I want to do is rock. All I want to do is be a rock star, you know. I just want to scream my head off and be angry or whatever. But those passions that God had instituted from the very foundations of the world, that he knew, he formed in my heart, he formed down deep in my soul. He knew how many hairs I had in my mother's womb, right? He's forming me and he's putting these passions in my heart. And now all of a sudden, it's not adopting God as some new object on my plate, but he's giving meaning to every passion that's already there. He's lifting it up. And this is what Jesus is describing for not just Jewish people, not just Samaritan people, but for the entirety of humanity. That one day will come where nobody's going to worship in Jerusalem and nobody's going to worship on this mountain. Everybody's going to worship in spirit and in truth. Right, you know, how is that? And he says the hour is now come. He was talking about right then and there that something was different. Jesus comes on the scene and something is different when it comes to worship. So what happens? Jesus is describing a worship that goes above and beyond the very act of worship itself. Jesus is describing a spiritual worship, one that we connect with God the Father through the Spirit that he's breathed in us. And so when we say things like, I couldn't really get into worship, what we do is we minimize that. We think the veil is still somehow like over our eyes or in between me and the very presence of God and the Holy of Holies, right? When Jesus comes on the scene, it says the veil is torn from corner to corner. It can never be mended. You know, Jesus is on the cross and he's being crucified. And he says, Lord, in, you know, my spirit, I commit to thee. And then, you know, and the veil's torn, there's an earthquake, and people rise from the dead. There's zombies, like, or, you know, whatever. People rise from the dead, walking around Jerusalem and stuff. It's a crazy scene, right? The very power of God manifested on earth. But it isn't just the miracles, and it isn't just the resurrection. It isn't all that. It's the miracle that's even going on here today. 2,000 years later, when his followers, when his believers, when his warriors, right, when his priests and priestesses and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and preachers and worshipers, will we connect with God on a spiritual level where his spirit is always there, ready and present? Amen? Yeah, that's right. So Jesus is describing a worship that goes above and beyond the very act of lifting our hands. It goes above and beyond the very act of prostrating ourselves before him. Even though those things are awesome to do, even though those things are almost important and necessary to do at times, it goes above and beyond the music. It goes above and beyond the church service. It goes above and beyond the building. It worship itself is now a connection that I have with Father and Spirit. And it's amplified in the truth that he's given me, that he's presented himself through his son Jesus. Because Jesus says, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the way. Everything has meaning because of what? Because of God who sent me. And so, again, when I say that worship is freely giving over to someone or something, every thought of the mind, every desire of the heart, every passion of the soul, it's not an all-encompassing definition, but it is all-encompassing of who I am and what makes me. My inner universe and my subconscious, right? That every single desire that I've had in my heart or passion in my soul, everything is given over to him. And he gives it new life. He breathes into it. And we're just, you know, we're along for the ride. We do our part. We take a step forward and we say, Lord, man, what are you going to do with this thing? And we just, all we have to do is just take a step back and say, you know what? You know, do your thing. And God just shows up and makes it, just makes everything so much better. You know, when I didn't want to have anything to do with him, when I was running away, when I was doing things I shouldn't have been doing, right? It's like all of those things, I just look back and say, well, when I decided to rededicate my life to the Lord, right, I was 19 years old, and I said, well, I'm going to have to make some sacrifices, right? I'm going to have to stop doing a few things. And I felt like, oh, this is going to be so hard. This is going to be so tough. I may have to stop hanging out with certain people. I may have to stop doing the things that I thought. I was like, oh, this is the joy. These are the joys of life, right? This is what life is all about. And I look back on that now, and it's like, man, all that was junk. Not because God says it. Not because God says don't do that stuff, right? It's because that stuff never brought satisfaction. I was worshiping myself through all that time. I was giving myself and feeding into myself my own thoughts, my own desires, my own passions. I was putting myself above everything else and everyone else and God himself, right? I was orienting my life around what I wanted for my own life. And so you have a decision to make here today. You have a decision to make every single day when you wake up. Today, who am I going to center my life around? When I make a decision, am I going to freely, voluntarily, out of my own accord, my own will, freely give over every single thought, every single desire, every single passion in my soul, deep down? And then it becomes something more. It becomes existential. Worship becomes something that you just can't even put words to. Worship becomes something that you can't describe, almost that you can't define. The language helps us to better understand it, but then it becomes something that burns down deep in your bones, like Jeremiah said. The word, I can't describe it. It just burns in my bones. I want to feel that. I mean, not for the sake of feeling that, right? But for the sake of knowing that, wow, he's living for something, and there's something deep in there that he is passionate about, and it's the Lord. I think we're almost done. Tony, could you come back? I'm going to just have Tony come back up. I want us here today, I want us to think about something. There could be a certain area of our life, and we might have no idea, right? We might have no idea that it is... that it is off, right? There's a little test you can give yourself, okay, this week. Starting tomorrow, you can give yourself a little test, and here it goes. This may be pretty tough. When you wake up in the morning, okay, totally disconnect yourself from your life. Not actually, but I want you to, when you wake up, go through your day, okay, and at the end of the day, I want you to pretend like you're studying yourself. You're studying your own life, right? And if you were to try and describe you as a person, as somebody else, how would you describe that person? According to how you saw that person live, right? How would you describe that person? Would it be a person that totally gave over every single area of his life to the Lord? Would it be someone that you could say without a doubt, that man loves God? And that man is giving over every single thought, every single desire, every single passion. And it's almost like his whole life is revolving around someone or something. And it's not himself. It's not his wife. It's not his kids. It's not his job. It's something else. And more as you see that person going through the week, it's like, oh my gosh, is it somebody that I could say I want to be around, that I want to be like? And if you do that to yourself, right, and it's kind of scary, at the end of the week, if you say, you know what, I've really lived for myself this week. It's almost as if I wake up and every decision and choice I make is to cater to my own selfish desires, my self-preservation, my survival. I'm seeking after things that really will never bring me satisfaction. If you can say, you know what, yeah, when it comes to my finances, man, I really, really go after what I think is what I think I need. You know, when it comes to my marriage, I'm really living selfishly in my own home. So if we could just bow our heads, we're just gonna close in prayer here. And I know I've kind of gone here and there and kind of ranted a little bit, but. We're a small group, and you guys can forgive me, right? Yeah. And I love you guys, and I know you love me back, so. Oh, Lord, thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much. Oh, we just can't even begin to properly thank you, Lord. Where do we begin, Lord? All the good things that you've done in our lives, Father. Lord, the freedom that you've given my heart. Lord, the freedom that you've given my mind and my soul. Father, how do we begin to thank you? Father, how do we begin to put into words what that means to us? Lord, we do know one thing, Lord. You say in your word that we are to love you with all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. And so this morning, Father, we make that decision here today, right now.